So our reading this morning is from 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, who I serve, as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I might be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan the flame of the gift of God, which is in you through the laying of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What you have heard from me, keep in the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he has often refreshed me and is not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in many ways he's helped me in Ephesus.
Great to have your Bibles open if you can, either electronically or a paper version. I'm old-fashioned, I've got a paper version here. And as we look at 2 Timothy, let me say it'd be really helpful over the next few weeks if you actually spent time just reading through this letter pretty regularly. And if you have time, maybe even 1 and 2 Timothy, they're sort of companion volumes. It'll just give you a sense of the issues going on in Ephesus, the issues going on for Paul the Apostle, what he's thinking about. Just immerse yourself in the text. I'm sure you'll find it really helpful. But as we begin, let me just pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your great kindness to us in your Son. We pray that as we reflect on your word, you'll speak to our hearts and minds and shape us as a community of your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was appointed the senior minister in the church in Adelaide, Trinity Church, Adelaide on North Terrace, when I was 35 years of age. And I'd been on staff for about 4 years. I'd been working with the youth and the young adults. That was essentially my focus in ministry. And the church was a fairly large church. So I didn't have any experience of being a senior pastor. And when I was invited to be senior pastor, I think some of you might have been there when the announcement was made, I remember it was very Adelaide, right? Very, very Adelaide. Let me tell you what that means. So everyone was absolutely surprised that I'd been appointed senior pastor. So when it was announced, everyone went, like that. There was just that intake of collective breath. But because it was Adelaide, everyone then rapidly applauded. You know, it was that sort of balance up of arrangements. You know, it was just a bit like that. And I remember at the night of my commissioning, we'd come into, or I'd come in about an hour beforehand, and on my desk in the church, in the office there, was a letter from the former senior pastor, Reg Piper. And he'd just written to me on my commissioning. Now, background's helpful. When Sue and I had become Christians, Reg was someone who took me under his wing. Each week, one lunchtime a week, he would come to my office in town and read the Bible with me, pray with me, and instruct me, correct me, rebuke me, which was quite often needed, you know, to keep shaping me. Then he was the one who encouraged Sue and I to go off to Bible college. Then coming out of Bible college, he was the one who brought us onto the staff team in the city, and he kept shaping and molding us. He and Dorothy, his wife, were a couple we learned an enormous amount from. And this letter, as I read it through, he said, you know, Paul, I've always regarded you as a son in the faith, someone that God had given me to invest my life in, someone I could teach the Bible to disciple, to encourage, and he just talked about it. He warned me of some of the dangers of the role I was going into, particularly because I was young. He said there'll be certain risks from outside, certain risks from inside. And then he concluded by saying, but I no longer regard you as a son in the faith. You are a true partner in the gospel. This was just before I got commissioned. I was sitting at my desk and I was just in tears because this man was so dear to me, so dear to Sue and I. Now, if you get a sense of that, then you get a window into Paul's letter to Timothy that we're reading. Paul was a veteran gospel worker, as Andrew said before. Timothy was his young protege in the gospel. You pick it up in 2 Timothy 1, verse 2. He says to Timothy, my dear son, or in chapter 2, verse 1, he again says, he calls Timothy my son. Now, they weren't blood relative, but there was a deep bond of affection, and they shared a partnership in the gospel that had gone on for about 15 years. But when Paul writes, he's now a prisoner, probably in Rome. You pick that up in verse 8. He refers himself there as a prisoner. In chapter 2, verse 9, he talks about the fact that he's in chains. And probably he's about to be executed. You go to the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, and Paul says, the time of my departure is near. Now, he's not talking about a holiday. He is talking about the fact that he's about to die. In some ways, not just because Paul is about to die, but in some ways this is a very sad letter. Paul had spent a lot of time in Ephesus, where Timothy is now the pastor, the one he's writing to here. Back in Acts chapter 19, we're told that Paul had taught in the lecture hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus for 2 years, right? And in verse 10 of Acts 19, this is what we hear. So that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. It had been a preaching base for Ephesus, but the whole Asian region. And now we come to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. We just heard it read. Paul says, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. Now, even allowing for hyperbole, which is obvious even as you go through this letter, and he commends various people, but you get that sense that he's poured his life into proclaiming the gospel and church planting and evangelizing. He's now on the verge of dying. And what he's given himself to seems to have come to nothing. It's sad, isn't it? And not only that, it seems that Timothy as well, his protege, his son in the gospel, it seems that Timothy was standing back from Paul. Pick it up in verse 8. Paul says to him, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Now, the shame idea here is probably less to do with embarrassment and more the culture of shame, the loss of face that often we associate more with Asian rather than Western countries. Jesus, He had no honour. He had no kudos. And Paul the Apostle, he's in prison and he has no status as well. And I suspect that all of us know that experience, you know, of at points wanting to stand back, create some distance between us and Jesus. I mean, these days it's estimated there are only 3 or 4% of people in Australia who are in Bible teaching churches. That's a small minority. When I became a Christian 40 years ago, people just thought I was a bit stupid for being a Christian, I think, you know, just sort of dismissed in that way. But now, people even think I'm unloving or evil because of my views on sexuality, or judgmental because I regard Jesus as being the only way to have salvation, to avoid an eternity in hell. And when you face that sort of attitude, socially, it is tempting to go quiet. It's tempting to stand back, not to stand out. And that's the thing, isn't it? Christianity never makes you popular. That's just the reality. Well, this letter, it's all about holding firm to the gospel when you're tempted to put distance between you and Jesus. Firm to the gospel when you're tempted to put distance. So let's get into it. Why shouldn't we be ashamed of Jesus? Why shouldn't we be ashamed of Jesus? I want to focus particularly on verses 8 to 10. I remember a few years ago, as a friend of mine called Timothy, he was in hospital. He was dying of cancer when I visited him. And when I caught up with him, he said, just before he'd come into hospital for treatment, he was quite senior in his company. He'd assembled all the people in his department together, all the people who worked under him, and explained to them that he was quite likely dying of cancer. He was going in for treatment into hospital, and then he explained that he was a Christian. And he had confidence that even in the face of death, he was secure in his relationship with God for all eternity. He told me how he'd gone about that. He was the surprising thing. He then said to me, I was so ashamed. I thought, what? You know, that seemed to be an extraordinarily courageous thing to do. But then he explained. He said one of the people he'd worked with for decades then came up to him and said, Tim, he said, you're such a dark horse. He said, I never knew you were a Christian and I've been working with you for years. He was so ashamed. But I get that. Do you get it? You know, never the right time. Concerned that you never have the right words to say. But actually, if we're honest, we're just a bit worried about what people will think of us. It's a powerful, powerful motive for going quiet. Look at the antidote to shame that we pick up in verses 8 to 10. Look at it with me. Paul says, verse 8, don't be ashamed. Then verse 9, he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And this grace was given us in Jesus Christ before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. Why aren't we ashamed? Well, because God saved us. If you know that experience, you know that that's all grace. You know, it's a kindness of God that he has determined before the foundation of the world to be poured out into your life. It's according to his eternal plan. And it all centers on Jesus, the one who died on the cross, who endured shame so that we might be forgiven. And he's the one who's destroyed death and gives life and immortality. Now, can I say, when you know what Jesus has done in providing life and immortality, it's extraordinarily liberating. I remember one of our church plants, there was a man who was dying of brain tumor. His name was Wayman. And he was in his 50s. The pastor of that church was in his young 30s, right? And the church had just been planted when it was discovered he had the brain tumor. And so this pastor went around and he said, look, I've actually never pastored anyone who was dying before, and you're likely to be the first funeral that I take. Right? And Wayman said to this young pastor, he said, that's great. He said, you can try out all your material on me, you know. Now, how do you see, he was secure in the gospel. He knew he had life and immortality because of what God had done for him in Christ. Friends, we won't distance ourselves from Jesus if we keep remembering God's wonderful grace and mercy to you. If you remember that, you won't distance yourself. When I go past Adelaide University, when I became a Christian, I often go for walks along the Torrens past it, and I get quite misty when I go past. And I think it's just because I remember how kind God has been to me. It's good to keep remembering how kind God's been to you. But then remember, you won't distance yourself from Jesus when you know that this is a gospel that's for everybody. We are surrounded by lost people. And where are they going to find forgiveness or life or immortality apart from Jesus, apart from the gospel? Nowhere else. Nowhere else. But you remember this, and you won't put distance between yourself and Jesus. But also what's interesting here is the way in which Timothy is tempted to be ashamed of Paul as well. And I want to say that we won't be ashamed of Paul the apostle either. Verse 8, that's what he says. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Now, at this point, is Paul just having sort of a pity party? You know, sort of, woe is me, all my friends have deserted me. You know, just feeling sort of sorry for himself. You know, feeling dejected. A bit like when, with parents, you know, I know your teenage kids are all away in camp, but when they sort of roll their eyes at your dad jokes, you know, and my grandchildren now roll their eyes at their grandpa jokes, you know, it's that sort of stage. That sense of shame, is Paul just feeling that? There's actually a much bigger issue at stake. I want you to look at verse 13 with me. He says, what you've heard from me, speaking to Timothy, he says, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. You understand, to reject Paul is to reject his teaching, is to reject the gospel. That's the risk that Paul is concerned about here. Surveys, they keep showing that people in our culture are very positive about Jesus, quite positive about the person of Jesus. But nowhere near as positive about Paul the Apostle. He seems to get us into hot water. His views on sexuality, gender, same-sex marriage. You go to Romans chapters 1 and 2. You go to chapter 1 of Colossians, and he speaks of the exclusive claims of Christ. You go to 1 Timothy 2 or Ephesians 5, and Paul says controversial things about men and women in church and marriage. But of course, you can't pit Jesus against Paul. They're totally consistent. That's the reality when you read the scriptures. And nor can you hold the Bible in contrast with Paul. The Bible, all the Bible is God's word. It's the way God speaks to us. It's not a collection of writings by different orders we pick and choose between. God superintends the scriptures, all for our good and for our edification. It's important we aren't ashamed of the apostle, because if we're ashamed of the apostle, it actually means we're ashamed of the gospel. That's the big risk. And then we come to the big instruction here in this first chapter. And in fact, verse 14, I think, is the key verse for the whole letter. Verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Ever since I turned 50, People have been asking what my succession plan is for the Trinity Network, and I must have looked old early, or maybe looked sick, or maybe people were just dropping hints that I should retire, in which case I've just ignored those. But Timothy here, he is Paul's succession plan. Humanly speaking, at this point in time when Paul writes this letter, God's people in the gospel looked incredibly vulnerable. Timothy, yeah, was he pulling back a bit from the gospel and from Paul? Verse 6, we read this. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, what gift are we talking about at this point? If we went back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, Paul again, writing to Timothy, says, don't neglect your gift. Right? And in fact, the verse beforehand, verse 13 of 1 Timothy 4, Paul says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. This is a word for Timothy, is an elder in Ephesus. I actually think it's a word for all pastors in terms of sticking with the reading and preaching of Scripture. But actually it's the task and the commission for every person who teaches God's word. Whether you teach it to children, like some people are doing this morning, small groups, one-on-one, whether it's parents or grandparents. You know, Sue and I are sitting down and read the Bible with three of our grandchildren last night. An extraordinary privilege to teach God's word. How do you guard this gospel? It's not like expensive jewelry or artworks where you lock it away in safety deposit boxes. The way you guard it is by faithfully proclaiming it and passing it on to the next generation. We'll come back to that when we look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, because that takes up that sense of passing on the baton. What I'm going to do just for a few moments is try to pick up on some key applicational points that we learned from this chapter. The first one is we've got to keep remembering that it's the gospel that saves. In verse 8, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is precious. If you're a believer, it's how God saved you. And all believers are to align themselves with Jesus and his gospel. Trinity Church in the City has an historic place in the scene of Adelaide. We've always had this funny connection with Government House. And one time Sue and I were at a big sort of gathering at Government House. There were hundreds of people there. And at the end of the night, you all line up to shake the governor's hand on the way out. And so we're in the line. Sue was in front of me. We got to the governor to shake hands and say goodbye. And the governor said to Sue, and we'd had contact before it, said to Sue, I've just been travelling through Asia. And while I was over there, I caught up with an imam. And I've come to the conclusion that what Muslims and Christians believe is exactly the same. Right, this is in the line about to depart. And at that point, I was thinking, I'm glad I was a gentleman. Let Sue go first, you know. And the second thing I was thinking is, I wonder what she's going to say. So I was not distancing myself from Sue. No, not by any means. But anyway, Sue said this. She said, if you said that to the imam, he would be deeply offended. I thought, how clever, you know. And then I thought we'd shake hands and go. No, the governor. No, he was not used to being sort of interacted with in that way. So a debate ensued, right? And Sue and the governor were going very polite, you know, in this line. And I was just standing there watching. I could see the minder just behind the governor. His eyes were getting bigger and bigger and bigger, right? And the line was just getting longer and longer and longer. We're just meant to be filing through, but there we were. Friends, do not distance yourself from Jesus and the gospel. We we all work and live in communities where people know us. Most of us have family who don't believe, neighbours who are outside the kingdom. And none of us want to come across as weird. Yeah, we don't. And yet, this is what I want to remind you of, right? You are weird, right? You are, right? And the reason you are is because you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin 2,000 years ago, that he went through life, that he died in shame on a cross, criminal's death. You're convinced he did that for the sin of the whole world, that he rose again from the dead and destroyed life and provides immortality to those who believe in him. Your whole worldview is tied up with that person, who he is and what he has done in God's perspective. Now, friends that you have will see that as just an interesting hobby. Yeah, they belong to book clubs and the football club and the bowls club, and you belong to the church club. You know, that's the way they view it. But friends, this isn't a hobby. Death, judgment, and eternity, they all hang in the balance. That's what we're convinced about. Second thing is we guard the gospel by not changing it. Verse 13, what you've heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. Don't change it. Don't water it down. And can I say there's always pressure in every age to take the rough edges of the gospel off and make it seem just that bit more palatable, to go soft on sin or judgment, to become vague about sexuality, to avoid the exclusive claims of Christ. We're not free to rob the gospel of its power. We don't have that freedom at all. The other thing to say is if you stick with the gospel, then you will suffer. You will. Paul's writing from prison. He's been arrested and jailed by Roman authorities, but he doesn't see it that way. It's interesting, isn't it? In verses 11 and 12, he says, because of this gospel, I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. That's why I'm suffering as I am. He's suffering because of his adherence to the gospel. And does he see himself as a prisoner of Rome? No, he doesn't. Verse 8, he says he is a prisoner of the Lord. He's in prison because of his association with Jesus. That's why he is. And then he goes on in verse 8 and says, therefore join me in suffering for the gospel. Suffering for the gospel, that's par for the course. You might lose friends, you might be mocked or humiliated, even hated. Maybe in the future there's oppression and persecution for us in Australia, like other brothers and sisters throughout the world. But I want you to notice verse 12. This is no cause for shame, right? No cause for shame. Jesus was humiliated, he suffered. And when we identify with the crucified Messiah, the same thing will happen to us. But we are not ashamed. We're not ashamed. And then here's the great encouragement, I think, that happens as you go through towards the end of this chapter. We're told that Jesus guards his gospel and us. It's not just over to us to do it all. Verse 12, Paul says, I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Now, there's actually a debate about the way this verse should be translated. That is Paul talking about the fact that he, Paul, has entrusted his life to Jesus and therefore he's secure for all eternity? Or the fact that Jesus guards the gospel that Jesus has entrusted to Paul? In other words, you'd read verse 12 this way. He's able to guard, Jesus is able to guard what has been entrusted to me until that day. And probably it's actually meant to be read both ways, I suspect. That is, God guards the gospel. Paul guards the gospel. He passes it on to Timothy. Timothy's to guard the gospel. Timothy passes it on to others. Ultimately, eventually, it comes to us. We're to guard the gospel. But friends, ultimately, God guards his gospel. Which is why Paul, in this letter, even in the face of despondence at the way in which all in Asia have deserted him, you get to chapter 4, and he is triumphant. Because he knows that God is superintending his own gospel enterprise in this world, and that will never, ever fail. This chapter is all about not being ashamed of the gospel or of Jesus, not standing back. I was reading about a man called Jonathan Edwards, not the Reformation Jonathan Edwards, but the triple jumper from the 1990s. He was an Olympic and a world champion. A biography was written about Jonathan, and this is the thing that people said about this world champion Olympic triple jumper. They said the thing that stood out about Jonathan Edwards was his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it was interesting. His agent said he constantly tried to get Jonathan to tone down his Christianity. He said, I could have made him so much more money if he'd done that, you know, if he'd just gone a bit quieter about Jesus. My guess is that probably no one's ever going to write a biography about any of us. Probably won't happen. But here's the question I'd like to ask you. What do you want the people who are close to you, what would you want them to say about you if such a monograph was to be put together? The thing that really stands out about Kendra or Christopher or Judy, or just stick in your name. The thing that really stands out about them is that Jesus is at the center of their world, and they want everyone around them to know him as well. That's what we want people to say about us, isn't it? Friends, given all that Jesus has done for us, let's never be ashamed to associate with him and his gospel. Can I pray for us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do. We thank you for this stirring letter. It's filled with emotion. It's filled with this deep awareness of your grace and mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you will help us to stand with Jesus, to stand with the apostle, to stand with believers who speak of the truth about you throughout the ages. Father, we pray that you will help us unashamedly declare how good Jesus is to the people in our lives, and to be openly declaring his goodness to others, the wonderful truths of the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.